children can be dismissed to children's church now. For not the older kids, my wait a minute. Wrong. Where is Laura? When I meet her. Shirley? Well, I guess there's no children's church then. Is there preschool worth it? Preschool kids can go down. Everybody else gets to listen to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. We know that it's sure, it's true. Father, we pray that you would use it this morning by the power of your Spirit to minister to our hearts, to strengthen us where we need strengthening, to challenge us and encourage us, and exhort us where we need that, to bind up wounds, to rebuke sin, Lord, to glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. There is most everybody here has seen a child that's under 1 year old get a bath. You don't fill the tub all the way up to the top, right? It's a no-no. Even if you haven't seen that, you would know. Don't fill it above his head. Put just a little bit of water in there so they can get bathed, and it's hard to do it at that, but then you gradually fill the tub up more and more as they get older. Well, that's okay if all you want to do is take a bath and give a young child a bath. But there are times when you're going to need more water than that, right? Kids get dirty, they get muddy, they get grimy, they get holes in their jeans. They're going to need more than this. They're going to need to be dunked. So you do it. The same thing is true of the Christian life. You only exist in shallow water for so long. Something's going to come along, and you're going to need more than just a couple of inches of water. Now, I say that, if you're here last week, you know what I'm talking about. Because I said that concerning our text, which is Genesis chapter 39, and we're talking about suffering, this week is just a continuation of last week's sermon. There are dangers in dealing with the reality of suffering in the Christian life. There are two dangers. I'll repeat them. One is there are those who aren't even dealing with it from the Bible. They're in the prosperity gospel. They say, if you just have enough faith, everything will go away. But when confronted with suffering, this is what one of their pastors said. He was asked in an article entitled, "The Church That Packs Them In 16,000 at a Time." He was asked, "Why is there suffering?" And he said, "The answer is, I don't know. We deal every week," he said, "with someone whose child got killed or they lost a job. I just don't understand it. All you can do is let God comfort you and move on. Part of faith is not understanding." That's not acceptable. It's not acceptable for a pastor or someone who claims to be a pastor to give that kind of answer. It's not acceptable because it won't do any good. And then the other danger is, those people who just deal only in the shallow, they never once dive in to the riches of God's Word and come forth with refreshment and assurance and confirmation, because they know God. They found God in the Scripture, and they know Him. And they found the answer to their problems. They may not have solved it, but they know God. And that's really the point. But you can't do that if you only deal in ABCs and never dive deep. This week, last week and this week, I've tried to take you a little deeper and dealing with Genesis 39. So turn there. And if you were here three weeks ago, you're right. We're still in the same chapter. But Lord willing, we'll get out of it this week. There is Genesis 39. At first glance, looks like, you know, pretty positive chapter on some fronts. Joseph is blessed. He's a successful man. But you got to look at it in context. And we did this last week. We're not going to do it this week. But when you read through it, you understand there are two themes driving or going throughout it. One is the fact that Joseph was blessed by God. God was with him, and he had found favor in the sight of God, and God granted him favor in the sight of his master, both in prison and Potiphar. But that blessing came in the midst of suffering. There was much suffering that Joseph endured in this text, and you've really got to understand that before you can make sense of the whole thing. Joseph was one day, remember, walking to greet his brothers, happy, I guess, I don't know, maybe not. But he wasn't a servant. And when he found his brothers, they bound him, threw him in a hole, pulled him out, sold him into slavery, and before he knew it, boom, everything changed. Everything was different. And it kept getting worse. Genesis chapter 39, you know, in a sense, is a story of one man's life going from bad to worse. Because he begins it, a young man, teenager, who is a slave, and he ends it, he's still a slave, but this time he's in prison with fetters, Psalms 105 tells us, around him and an iron around his neck. So it's not looking good for him. Last week we looked at three ways, and today we've got three or four more, that God will bless you in the midst of suffering, because oftentimes that's how it comes. You know, everyone does this. We spend a lot of time praying for God to remove suffering, remove pain, remove trouble, remove problems, and that's an accurate prayer. Paul did that. You know, he prayed three times for God to remove something. But what Paul found out was that most of the times God is faithful, proves himself faithful, and blesses us in the midst of suffering, not the absence of it. So when God doesn't remove the suffering, we've got to learn how to deal with it and how to handle it when it's still there and find God's faithfulness through that. Just to recap, the first three ways we learned last week that God will bless us is God will sovereignly direct your steps in the midst of suffering. He led Joseph where he wanted him to be. The second one is God will promises to be with you in the midst of your suffering. The text says God was with the Lord. With Joseph. The third one, God prospered Joseph. God will prosper you in the midst of suffering. And understand that. You understand that Joseph's prospering was other-centered. We don't have any indication he benefited too much at all from his suffering, but his master did. His master liked it, and he used Joseph to gain more for himself. But that was last week. Let's move on to this week. The fourth way that God will bless us in suffering is that God will glorify himself in the midst of our suffering. God will glorify himself in the midst of our suffering. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. That's an interesting statement. His master saw. This is not Joseph's words. It's not something that... It's just something Moses noted, that his master saw that. Well, how did his master see that? We have no indication that Joseph said, "Look, the Lord's blessing me." You know, how did he see it? Something he noted. And at this point, all we can do is make a guess, but we're going to make a biblical guess here. Listen to some scriptures in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Then listen to what Peter says. First Peter chapter 2. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then in chapter 3 of the same book, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, my biblical guess is that he noticed it because of what Joseph didn't do, of how he endured service under his master without complaint, without objection, total submissiveness. And as Peter said, he kept his mind on God. So perhaps that's what Potiphar noticed when it says that his master saw the Lord, that the Lord was with him. And this is what Scripture teaches us. And we talked about this last week. Remember the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3? We said, when they ask you for the reason for your hope, they who ask you are the ones who are persecuting you. And they come to you and they say, why are you still hoping in this Christ? Why are you still trusting in him? Because look what's going on in your life. Nothing good. Why can you still hope in this Christ? Then you're able to give the witness. It's not when they look at your life and look at your cars, they look at your house, and look at your, you know, all the CDs and DVDs and the vacations you're going on, to look at it and say, how can you hope in God? That's not what they're going to do. But when you're in suffering, they're going to look and they're going to say, why are you trusting in this God? They're going to be like Job's wife and say, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job said, I will not. How can I receive good from God and not receive bad? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Put a bulletin in Genesis and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Keep flipping forward till you see red letters, and there you'll be. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, most of us here are familiar with this text. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we're not going to go into full study of this passage, but I do want to point something out. The word for blessed there is Greek word. In Greek, it means sometimes quite literally happy, maybe joyful, that kind of idea. But Jesus, if you notice here, is not describing how to have a happy life from the world's perspective. He's describing something totally different. In fact, it's something the world would reject. He's poor in spirit, meaning poor because all this is a relationship to sin, I believe. We're poor, but you realize your sin, you mourn over your sin, you're humbled, you're hungry and thirst for righteousness, you're hungry and thirst for God. What he's describing here is a happiness that is firmly planted in a pursuit of God. It's a God-centered happiness. It's a God, their God-centered desires that drive this. And that's why they're happy, because they're not pursuing the same things that the world is. These people are pursuing God. That makes all the difference in the world. All the difference. So look at this. He says, if you want to be happy, don't waste your time pursuing the world's stuff. Stuff will not make you happy. Don't pursue the easy life. Don't try to just have comfort and ease all the time. He says, if you want to be happy, don't base it upon your circumstances. I mean, look at what he says. poor in spirit, they're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. They need mercy. They're meek, they're humble. Verse 10, they're persecuted because they do this. Because they pursue these things, because they pursue God and pursue the things of God, they are persecuted. In fact, he says that this happiness comes, not only is this God-centered happiness not contingent upon your circumstances, it is in spite of your circumstances. Because right in the middle of verse 11, or at the beginning of verse 12, he says, after saying, "Be blessed, you're blessed, you'll be happy, rejoice and be glad." Why? Because you're being persecuted. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? Then, look at verse 13. And a lot of times it's very easy because I know we all have subtitles in our Bibles, but Jesus didn't stop and say, "Here's another subtitle for you." They flow together. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad." Then verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He's saying the same thing that we're saying. The same thing Peter said. When you're suffering, when you're being persecuted, they'll ask you because you're pursuing the things of God. You're desiring God and not the world. It's the same thing Joseph did. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here. You can bring glory to God by your very response to suffering. You can bring glory to God if we all suffer. I mean, for some of us, at different seasons of life, it's a lot worse than others, but everybody suffers. Some of us will never know the depths of suffering that others endure. But Jesus is saying here, and Peter is saying here, and the rest of Scripture, I believe, will bear this out, that when you suffer, you can bring glory to God by your very response to that suffering. Do you respond to the way the world responds? Or are you going to respond by pursuing God for it? Because it's then that the world will know what is most valuable to you. The world will know that you desire the stuff they desire because you lost it. They'll know that you desire, that we desire even our life more than God. But when we say with Job, "How can we receive good and not bad from the same God? Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is glorified. The next truth, which is number 5, the next way God will bless us is God will strengthen us. Go back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, verses 20. We're looking at verse 20. Verses 20 through 23 teach us that God will strengthen us to endure suffering when He does not remove it. He will strengthen us to endure suffering when He does not remove it. Look in verse 20. Just to catch everybody up, if you haven't been here the past 3 weeks, Joseph was wrongly accused of raping his master's wife, thrown in prison. And now verse 19, we read, "As soon as his master heard the words of his wife, who was lying, saying, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master," verse 20, "took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, we've already established the fact that Joseph has suffered in this chapter. And here it sort of reaches a height. But we find these interesting words in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." Really? Did God really show him steadfast love? How can we honestly say that God showed him steadfast love when Psalm 105 tells us he was bound in chains? And he was serving not even his own master, but a lesser master, master of the prison, who was making him do the dirty work. Clean up. Here, take all my duties and just do them. I'm going to sit back here and read my comic book. And I'm not going to do anything. But it says God showed his steadfast love to him. What does that mean? We've got to understand what that means. Because a lot of us are right here. A lot of us are in the midst of suffering, but yet the text tells us that God showed his steadfast love to him. How did he do that? Let's look at the text. Verse 21 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, if you remember, last week, you go all the way back to verse 2. And there we read that the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. The Lord was with Joseph then. And then we have another instance of the Lord was with him here. But what occurred between there? False accusations, being bound, cast into prison, worse conditions, worse circumstances, life's not going good, but the Lord is still with him. Joseph's life wasn't good. If you can find anything good in being bound and thrown into prison, talk to me afterwards. But I don't think there's anything good about that. But there is something good because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him in the beginning. The Lord was with him through the false accusations, through the slander, through the anger of his master, Potiphar. And the Lord was still with him in prison. Yes, the steadfast, God showed him steadfast love. He caused his face to shine upon him. And he granted him favor in the sight of his master. And granted him success in all that he did. Did Joseph benefit from anything? We don't have any indication of that. His master benefited greatly. But the steadfast love of the Lord was still with him. God is faithful. God is always faithful. There's never been a time when God's not faithful. It's part of who he is. He will always be faithful, regardless of the circumstances, in spite of the circumstances, despite your lack of resources, despite your ability to do anything whatsoever, God is always faithful. It's who he is. He is God. He is faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. There's no linguistic gymnastics that you have to do to understand that. His steadfast love endures forever. It cannot be exalted. He will always love the same. He will always be with us. He will always bless us. And in so doing, he strengthened Joseph to endure. Because what did Joseph do? Did Joseph crawl in the corner and whine and complain and cry? Which is what I would have done. I would have done it. Hands down. What did Joseph do? Joseph picked right back up where he left off. What was he doing out of prison? Serving his master, being faithful to what he was called to do, basking in the presence of the Lord. So what did he do here? The same thing. Did what he could do. Don't think he didn't weep. Don't think he wasn't human. Don't think he didn't cry and ask and wonder and question. But he kept doing it because the Lord's faithful. God strengthened him to endure, to continue to do what he was doing before. Endurance is, and I've in my own life, and maybe perhaps it's true in yours, endurance is one of those jewels that you never, ever saw in Scripture, but it's absolutely necessary to living the Christian life. You know, there's so much talk about living the abundant life and the victorious life and living like a king's kid and never suffering hurt or always having money and finances and, you know, if your circumstance, your faith is strong enough, your circumstances will disappear and all that. That's hogwash, if you know what that means. Don't listen to that. Scripture says endure. Listen to what Scripture says. This is just a sampling. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape. And what's the way of escape? So that you may endure it, so that you may bear up under it. Not that he removes it, but that you're able to bear up under it. Colossians 1, Paul prays that the Colossian church may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Hebrews 10, for you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. 1 Peter, we've already read that. What good is it? What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God likes it. Revelation 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that he may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There is a great need for endurance. And knowing my own nature, I'm quick to say, well, endurance is an option, but I don't want that. I want the pain to be taken away. I want the hurt to go. I want the suffering to be gone. I want life. I want Mr. Bluebird on my shoulders. I want everything to be great again, and I want to sing happy songs. You can ask for that. But Scripture tells us to endure. I'm not saying God never removes the pain. He certainly does. He heals. He binds up with hurt. He binds up broken hearts. He does all that. He can do all that. But there's value to endurance. You know what the value is? James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You want hope? Endure. You want character? Endure. Paul says that suffering produces endurance. It produces it. It creates it. It cultivates it. It builds that into you so you can endure. There's value in it. So don't be so quick to think of suffering as an interruption in your life. Think of it as God is working in my life to build within me endurance and character and hope that could never come apart from this trial. There's a, I think it's Colorado, there's a place called the Garden of the Gods. Maybe someone has been here. It's very beautiful. But I was just reading about it, and the writer was saying there's a road you're following, and you're looking at all the beautiful scenery and everything, and all of a sudden, there's just a rock, face of a rock wall right in front of you. And there's a tiny little slit where your car is supposed to go through. And your immediate reaction is to turn around and start trying to find a way to go back, and you can't really do that, but as you're turning around, you see a white sign. And the white sign says this, yes, you can, a million others have. It doesn't look like you can go through that hole, but you can do it. Keep going. Don't back off. The same thing is true. Endurance. That is endurance. You can do it. Why? Because you're a super person? No. You know that. None of us are. You can do it because Christ will give you the strength to endure. If you put him to the test. Say, I'm going to endure, and you wait and see if he doesn't strengthen you to endure. It may not be easy. It may not be fun. It may not be what you want to do, but it's the path God's laid out for us. There's one more truth. God will bring good from our suffering. We cannot help, as we're studying this passage, to skip over to chapter 41 and see what comes of this. We're going to jump ahead. Of course, we'll go through all this in due time. But chapter 41, look, go to chapter 41, verse 37. Moses writes this proposal pleased Pharaoh, meaning Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams from he'd been in prison where we last left him, and now he's called to interpret dreams, and he did a good job. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house and over all my people, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over the whole land of Egypt." If you know the story of Joseph, it's exactly what happened. None was more powerful in the land of Egypt than Joseph. Now flip all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50. Verse 20. To set the context, Joseph says, Joseph's brothers come, the same ones who had thrown him, sold him into slavery. They come begging for food because they need it. Joseph has the power to give them food, and they, in the end, they become scared that he's going to do something mean to them because they were mean to him. But Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Notice what he didn't say there. Didn't say, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but Pharaoh has lifted me up. Pharaoh has exalted me to a high position. So I'm in this position, I can give you anything you want. Praise be to Pharaoh." Joseph knew what really happened. Joseph said, "God meant it for good. All the evil that's been happening in my life up to this point, God has twisted it. Twisted it to accomplish his purposes." That's what God does to evil. He causes it to serve his purposes. We see this here. You did evil. Pharaoh's, Potiphar's wife did evil. Potiphar did evil. The two guys who wouldn't get me out of prison like they said they were, they did evil. You know what? It's okay. God meant it for good. God used it for good. What good can come from our suffering? It's easy to look at Pharaoh's life and say, "Well, yeah." Because, you know, let's be real. For some of us, this is not connected to our experience. This is just words in a page. It's a nice story you learn in Sunday school. We understand it. We read it. We agree with it. Yes, it's good. God can do that. What's he going to do for me? What is he going to do about my circumstances? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and we'll be done. Romans 8. And you know where I'm going to go if you know the Bible. Verse 28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Different translations have different things. But the idea here is that God, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, God is actively working in your life to accomplish his good. That's what that means. Does it mean that you have, that you're going to have, you know, the big screen TV you're using for to watch the Super Bowl, or that you're going to have the raise you're looking for, or that you're going to have this, that, other? God is working in your life, if you're his child, to accomplish his good. But let's look at this in context, because that's a good question. You know, that's a good point. Paul says, you know, how many times have you heard this, if you're like me, you have? Something bad happens, and someone says, "Don't worry, God's going to make it. God's going to make it turn out to good. Just trust God." What's your first reaction? How do you know that? Can you assure me that you know that this is going to happen? And when is it going to happen? Because I'm getting really tired of this. That's how we react. But Paul tells us how we can know. Look at what he says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's talking about Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's assurance. Now, I know there some of us here aren't comfortable with these verses. They're not comfortable with the idea of predestined and being called and the election. But it's the Bible. And Paul gives it here in the context of assuring them that God is working everything out for their will, for his good purposes. Go back way up to verse 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we what? We suffer with him. Ooh, there's that word. In order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Is anybody here? Can anybody identify with that? Does your body groan? And you wait eagerly for the time when you will run to the feet of Jesus in heaven. We can identify with that. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're putting all this in context. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, but we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Has anybody been there? Why would you not know what to pray for? I mean, you go to God with your request, your list, you know, your people, your missionaries, all these things. But there's a time when you don't know what to pray for. Why would that be? Because of suffering. And you're confused. You have no idea what to even ask for from God because it seems as if he's not even listening to you. Paul says, here, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for our good, because God is actively working in us. How do we know? Because we are his children. That's why. Because he knew us before the foundation of the world, we're saved, and we're going to have the promise of glorification. In other words, glorification means that one day you're going to shed your tears, you're going to shed all your pains, all your hurts, everything is going to be gone, and you're going to sing with the saints around the throne of God in a glorified body that knows no pain. There's no sin. That's what all this means. How can you know it's going to work out for your good? Well, you certainly can't see it. But when you rise to the mountaintop of God's Word and you get a bigger understanding of who God is, and you drench yourself in the knowledge of God and understand who he is and what he's done in your life, you say, I know because I know God. I'm his child. What he's begun in me, he will finish. Let me give you some things to do before we close that will enable you to endure if you're in this situation. If not, maybe you want to write these down anyway in preparation. The first thing is trust that God is reigning sovereignly over your circumstances. Understand that he brings all evil under his reign to make it serve his purposes. He twists everything. Every evil, he twists it to make it serve his purposes. He's never out of control. You've got to trust that. You can't see it. Everything suggests otherwise, but God's still in control. Remember Joseph in the prison, bound, serving these foreigners. But in the end, he said, I know now that God calls that to work together for good. Second thing, pray earnestly for God to strengthen you spiritually and physically. Pray. Go to God. Pray. Say, God, please give me the strength because I can't even, I don't even lift my head off the bed. I don't even want to get out of bed because I know what's waiting for me. Pray that God would give you the strength, that Christ would strengthen you to do the things He's given you to do today. I've got some more, but just one more. It's very helpful for me. It's gaining perspective. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12. Chapter 11, the whole reason that's given, I believe, is to give them perspective on their life. They're suffering, so what does He do? The writer goes all the way back to Abraham and says, look at all of this that happened to them. Look at your life and this long chain of people who've endured the same thing you're enduring. And you can do it because they did it. Because God strengthened them to do it. How do we do it? Well, we can read the Bible clearly. I want to challenge you to read biographies. And in my view, there's very little substitute for reading good Christian biographies. I just finished up one this month. I finally finished, you'll be happy to know, Adoniram Judson's. It is a long one, but it was worth it. And you know what I did? I just cried. I sat there at my breakfast table and just cried. Because by reading that book, I saw Adoniram clinging to hope in God. And I saw him endure things that I will never or may never know what it's like to endure. But I said, he can do it in that situation. He can do it while hanging upside down in a Burmese prison with mosquitoes biting on his feet for hours at a time, with nothing to eat and watching rats scrounge around below his head. If he can do that, I can do this. He endured. You need to find good biographies of Christians who have endured. Missionary biographies are excellent in this. We have a great portion of them in our library. They're for kids. But grab one and go find the one on Adoniram Judson and read it. I challenge you to read it. And if you read that biography and you begin to read them, Your whole perspective on life will be changed. Because these are men and women who've lived God's word and God's been faithful to them. And that's what you need. You need somebody to say, yes, God will be faithful. Not because they've read it on a plaque hanging over their sink, but because they've lived it. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is faithful. And Lord, we know that this life is oftentimes hard, and we despair, and we're crushed. But Lord, by your grace and your grace alone, we can endure. And we can trust that though the things of this life make no sense at times, we can trust that you're still on the throne, that you told us just to be still and know that you are God. And I pray for those here that are in the throes of suffering. I pray that they would, Lord, that they would just know that you're faithful, that you would show yourself as faithful, that you would give them assurance, comfort, encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would surround them with believers who would be the same, who would be tools and instruments of grace and mercy. Be your arms to hold, and your tears to share, and your voice to pray, and courage. I ask all of this.